of the evening to you, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on our flight to Salt Lake City, Utah. Our flight time tonight is going to be right at about 90 minutes. If I could ask for your attention for just a few minutes, I would like to point out some of the safety features of this 737-700 Boeing aircraft. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in case you have not ridden in an automobile since 1963, we're going to show you how to fasten a seatbelt. If you don't know how to do this, you're going to take this end, put it into that end, and then to unfasten it, do the exact opposite. Who are we kidding? If you don't know how to use a seatbelt, you really shouldn't be on a major airline tonight. There are 50 ways to leave your lover, but there are only 6 ways to exit this aircraft. There are 2 exits on the rear, 2 over the wings, and 2 in the front. In order to get to those exits, you're going to want to look for the signage overhead. You're going to want to follow those passengers who are screaming in front of you and look down and look for the disco lights leading you to the exits. Now, in the unlikely event that tonight's plane trip becomes a boat cruise, you're going to want to reach underneath your seat and get the life vest out. Yes, sir, that is not a toilet seat cover. That is a life vest. You're going to want to put that over your head and wrap the strap around your back. Now, to inflate that vest of your aircraft, you're going to pull down on those red tabs. Now, for those of you who like to do things absolutely the hardest way possible, you overachievers in the crowd, you can also take that red tube and blow into it to inflate your life vest. For all of you, once that life vest is inflated, though, you're going to want to keep kicking and paddling to shore. Now, this is a no whining, no complaining, and no smoking flight. There is a $2,200 fine for tampering with those smoke detectors in the lavatories. Let's face it, folks, if you had $2,200, you'd be flying on American Airlines in first class rather than being shoved like cattle onto this Southwest flight. Now, I definitely wouldn't have shown up for work tonight if I thought there was going to be a cabin decompression, but in the event there is a cabin decompression, you're going to look for those yellow masks that fall down from the compartment in front of you. In order to start the flow of that oxygen, you're going to want to stop screaming, pull down on that tubing, and then put that mask over your nose and mouth. You're going to want to insert 50 cents into the seat in front of you for the first minute of oxygen. It's 25 cents for each additional minute. Now, ladies, if I could have your attention for just one more minute. Ladies, for those of you who are traveling with someone who needs assistance, ladies, I think you know who I'm talking about. Yes, ma'am, him, your dear husband. If we do have a decompression and those masks fall down from above, here's what I want to give you a little advice. Sit back, relax. Maybe think about it for a second before you help your husband. For those of you who are traveling with children tonight, why? Why would you do that? For those of you who are traveling with 2 children, you're going to want to put that mask on the child that is the brightest, the most likely to succeed and contribute to your retirement account, okay? If you can put your seat backs and trays into the full and upright position, thank you for your attention to our safety instructions. You're going to want to relax and enjoy your flight. Or you can sit there tense and worried the entire time. It doesn't make a single bit of difference to us. Enjoy your flight. How many of us get those safety instructions on the airline and we just don't pay attention to them, right? Now, if there was an actual emergency, that would be pretty dang important, wouldn't it? Today we're going to talk about that, some essential instructions. These are the instructions that the Apostle Paul is going to give to this church as he wraps it up, right? And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians, and first of all, I want you to remember that this is a real letter. I mean, this is a real letter written by a real person to a real church filled with real people in the city of Corinth. Now, for those of you who are under the age of 30, I want to explain something to you. A letter is like an email, only it's written with an ink pen on thin sheets of wood we call paper. Okay, for those of you who are under 20, let me explain. An email is like a really long text message that gets sent to a computer instead of a phone. Hopefully we're all on the same page here. I want to do a quick recap of this letter in 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing to this church that he started, and he lived and worked there in Corinth for about 18 months. I mean, he worshiped there. It was his church, and he helped that church grow. But the reports he's getting now that he's gone is
out of Corinth is that things are not going well, not good at all. And in this letter, Paul deals with all manner of stuff in this letter. He talks about major divisions in the church. He talks about sexual immorality. There's a guy who's living and sleeping with his stepmother. There's guys that are eating barbecue that have been sacrificed to pagan gods. There's guys with mullets, bald-headed women. There's chaos in the worship services. It's an interesting book, right? But you have to picture this because the people of Corinth are reading what is a handwritten letter, probably in a church service, just like this. And everyone is hanging on every word from the Apostle Paul. Now, you have to remember, back in this time, they didn't have a completed Bible that was leather-bound or even something that they could download to their iPad or read on their smartphone, right? These handwritten letters were all they had. But literally, when they were reading this letter all those years ago in Corinth, they were reading what was going to be the Holy Scriptures. God, it was inspired by God's Spirit. And this handwritten, ratty parchment that they're reading is going to be included in the canon of Scripture, and it's going to be reproduced and distributed. The latest is that there are 100 million Bibles written every year that are printed, and this letter is included in every single one of them. So we've been working our way through this letter, but as everybody knows, of every letter, all letters have to end, and they come to an end. And so Paul is coming to the, I picture Paul coming to the end of this scroll. He's looking down, and he's thinking, I only got this much parchment left. I better hit it and hit it hard because I got to wrap this up. And so he's going to give some essential instructions for the church, and I think they apply to us too. Here's the first one. Ready? Send money. So a lot of letters end, right? Send some money. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16. We're starting in verse 1. Now, regarding your question about the money being collected for God's people in Jerusalem, you should follow the same procedure I gave to the churches in Galatia. On the first day of each week, you should put aside a portion of the money you have earned. Don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once. When I come, I will write letters of recommendation for the messengers you choose to deliver your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems appropriate for me to go along, they can travel with me. So Paul's telling this church in Corinth, hey, collect some money for that church back in Jerusalem. And he gives them some instructions as to how to collect this money for those believers in Jerusalem. Now, I believe we can all learn a little something about financial giving to support God's work through this passage. You see, the Bible teaches the biblical tithe is what we call it. And the word tithe just means a tenth. It's really not even a spiritual word. It's really like an accounting word. It just means a tenth. But when you hear the word tithe or you hear the word stewardship, everybody who's been around church for even a little while knows, uh-oh, preacher boy is going to talk about giving money. And you shift your weight onto, you know, the cheek that has the wallet pinned quickly to the chair, or ladies, you sub your purse underneath the chair a little bit more. The tithe, the Old Testament tithe, actually goes back to the law. It's talked about, actually, it goes back even before the law. There's a story of Abraham running into this weird guy, Melchizedek, that a lot of people think is a pre-Christ. It's actually a Christ sighting before Christ had been born. And he gives 10% of all he owns to Melchizedek because Melchizedek represents God. Jesus himself in the New Testament in Matthew reaffirms the tithe as a practice. Here's the thing about the ancient tithe. The ancient tithe with this universal responsibility. Everybody did it. Everyone tithed. It wasn't an option. It was a discipline. It was kind of a spiritual discipline. And it was based on this idea that God is our provider. Now, I know, you think it's you that provides, right? You go to work and you are super smart and talented. But let me ask you this question. Who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you your super smarts or your talents to use at work? The truth of the matter is, it's God who provided those things, and he continues to provide for the life that we enjoy. So this tithe was used to support the temple, and it was also used to help the needy. But somewhere along the way, where we got it mixed up, is we began to think that giving the tithe, giving has become a tip instead of a discipline. Giving has been reduced to a tip. We're tipping God rather than a discipline that we do. Somewhere along the way, people started to believe that giving was optional. And, well, if I have enough, I'll give a little something to God at the end of the month and to the church. And it became not this notion of the Asian tithe of 10%, but it was kind of, well, whatever's left over at the end of the month. Instead of giving what that first 10% that we see in the tithe. It's a little tip at the end of the month. Now, I don't know how finances are in your house, but let me tell you how they are in mine. I don't know how much you have left over at the end of the month, but in my house, it's not much. Never once in the history of payday have I said, really, payday? I had no idea it was payday. I didn't know payday. Was payday last week? Did I miss payday? I mean, we're doing fine. I don't even need the money. That's never the case at my house. We are usually sputtering and gasping for air as we get into the end of the month. I don't know if anybody else has had this conversation with their spouse, but it goes like this between me and Nicole. I'll call her up and I'll go, listen, babe, seriously, you cannot use the ATM. Do not go to the ATM. Do not use the debit card. You can't spend anything. Not at all. We don't have anything. Don't even, when you're driving by the bank, don't even look over at the bank. They will know that we don't have any money whatsoever. Seriously, babe, no card, no nothing, not at all. Love ya. That's how it works in our world. Now, if I gave God my leftovers at the end of the month, let me tell you how much that would be. Not much. Maybe nothing at all on some months, and really, it might be maybe 2%. And 2% is that annual kind of average giving to charities that we have here in America. Paul tells these Corinthians in this passage, he says, giving should be systematic and scheduled. It should be scheduled and systematic. That's how our giving should be. Here's the point. In order to do that, you got to have a plan. You need to put that money aside first and then give it regularly. If you're going to honor God with your wealth, that's the way you got to do it. And Scripture has some powerful promises for those of us who honor God with our wealth. In Proverbs chapter 3, it says this, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything you produce. Then he will fill your barns with grain and your vats will overflow with good wine. Now, I'm not telling you to give because God needs your money. God doesn't need your money, man. Dave Ramsey always says, if God needed your money, God would just take it. And there'd be a greasy spot left where you used to be sitting. Like, God doesn't need your money. I'm not telling you to do that because God needs your money. In fact, I'm not even telling you that FBC needs your money. Our church doesn't need your money. Our church, God is our provider. He's the one who will provide for the ministry of the church. But being a consistent and scheduled and systematic giver is going to yield fruit in your life. Listen, it may not always be financial fruit, and I don't want this to turn into some spiritual, holy, get-rich-quick scheme because that isn't how it works. I am faithful and scheduled and systematic in my giving, and we struggle at my house with finances. It happens all the time. I can't really figure out why. I can't figure out why we haven't got it down by now, why we haven't figured it out. But unusual expenses just pop up for us. And honestly, we're making more money than we ever have before, and we downsized our house, and we've downsized our life, and we should be fine, but sometimes we just get caught with these expenses or things that I keep looking at the bank account every month, and I think, I don't know why it's not adding up, but it's not. Of course, I look at that bank account, and I say, listen, God, it's all yours, but this month you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to figure this out for us. On the side, I run a used car lot and manage a fleet of vehicles. Now, when I say that, what I actually mean is I have three daughters and I have five cars. I actually have six cars at my house because I have a spare car for when one of the five cars goes down broken. And just recently we had one of our cars go down, one of my daughter's cars go down needing a major repair, needed a new transmission, and I didn't have the money and I didn't know where it was going to come from. Luckily, a friend from church said, hey, I got a guy. He goes, you could take it to my guy. He'll fix it for you. He goes, but here's the thing. It's going to take a long time. He'll do it for you cheap, but it's going to take a long time. This is not like a regular shop where you take your car to the shop. I didn't have any money, so I thought, who cares? Let's take it to this guy. We dropped it off, and sure enough, it took a long time. And so that gave me a few weeks to say, okay, God, I don't know how you're going to do this. I don't know how you're going to make up the difference. I don't know how you're going to provide, but but let's see what you do, God. Now, I want to make sure that I say this. Pastor Steve and his wife are not living on the ragged edge. We're doing okay. I have savings. I have a budget that I live by. I have investments for long term. We're doing okay. But I just didn't know where this money was going to come from. And while I was waiting for this car to get done, I got a check in the mail. It was one of those mailers that in the window it said pay to the order of, and I thought it was a marketing scheme. I almost threw it away because I wasn't expecting a check. And sure enough, I opened up this envelope and it was a check, a significant check that was from my mortgage company. We had been overpaying our escrow on our house and they had done basically an evaluation of it and sent us back this money to say, hey, now you're in line, this money is yours. When you added that money to our normal monthly budget for car repair, it was almost exactly the cost of that new transmission. Now here's the thing. My barns aren't overflowing with grain. My vats aren't filled with quality wine. But I will tell you this, my daughter can shift into second gear again. And God provides. He just provides when you put Him first and you trust Him with your finances. Paul continues this letter and he's saying, make plans, but be flexible. He's going to say, hey, make some plans, but be flexible. Starting in verse 5, it says this, I'm coming to visit you after I have been to Macedonia, for I am planning to travel through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay a while with you, possibly all winter, and then you can send me on my way to my next destination. This time, I don't want to make just a short visit and then go right on. I want to come and stay a while, if the Lord will let me. In the meantime, I will be staying here at Ephesus until the festival of Pentecost. There is a wide open door for a great work here, although many oppose me. Now, I don't know if you noticed in that passage, Paul says things like, I am planning, perhaps, possibly, if the Lord will let me. Do you ever get the impression while you're reading scripture, like Paul isn't really sure what he's doing next, right? Paul says, hey, I'm coming. I want to come. I'm planning to come during the winter. I should be there for the holidays. I'll be home for Christmas. Just you wait, maybe. And he basically says, maybe. There's no guarantees, but I want to come. You ever feel like that sometimes? Like, I don't know, like, I've got these plans. I don't know, though. Maybe it won't work out. And I don't know what God wants us to do or wants us to do next. Listen, I want to live in the center of God's will. I got these plans, and I want to do it, but I'll bet you want to live in the center of God's will, too. And there are times where the decisions ahead of us are just unclear. I mean, they're just unclear. How do you make that decision? And how do you know what God wants you to do in your life? I'm going to give you a quick process that I think can help with making these decisions. And so the first thing in this decision-making process is this. Get the facts. Here's the first thing. You got to get the facts. Before you make any decision, do your homework. Figure out what are the consequences of this. Every decision we make has consequences, good or bad, and most decisions have consequences that are good and bad. And a lot of bad decisions could have been avoided if you just would have done your homework going into that decision and do the research. After you've done your research, here's the thing, pray about it. Now, some of you are saying, well, Steve, you're saying I don't have to pray about. No, there are some decisions I don't think you need to pray about, to be completely honest. Somebody says, hey, let's rob that liquor store. Yeah, hey, let's not. I got an idea. I figured it out before I prayed. There are some things that you don't need to pray about. But when you are still wondering what God wants and what you should do, then you pray about everything else. Absolutely everything else. Philippians 4:6 says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for what He has done. God, show me. God, help us make this decision. Then, seek wise counsel. Seek wise counsel. The Bible says, plans go wrong for lack of advice, and many advisors bring success. You're going to want to ask somebody who's wise, somebody who's been down this road before, somebody who knows what you're talking about, maybe somebody who's faced a similar decision, or, and more importantly, somebody who is godly that knows how to approach these things from God's point of view. And you're going to say, show me, help me to make this decision. You're wiser than I am. Can you show me what happened with you and how I can make this decision? And then I say, just do what's best. I know some people aren't going to like that, but honestly, at some point you've done your homework, you've prayed about it, you've asked some people, and you're still going, I just am not sure what I'm supposed to do. It just isn't clear. I would tell you, just do what you think is best. See, you can't live your life so paralyzed by making a mistake that you don't make a decision. Not making a decision is making a decision. You've got to do something with the information, the prayer, and the counsel that you've done. Do what you think is best. And then the last point is this, adjust. I'm going to let you in on a little secret here. Every decision you make is not going to be a gem. Not all of them are going to be perfect. They're not going to work out, and you're going to think, what did I do? If you make a bad decision, adjust. Change some things. There's this idea out there that I don't subscribe to, that some people think if I make a bad decision, it will totally derail God's plan for my life. I don't believe that's possible. I actually don't believe that's possible. God is more interested in walking down the path of your life with you than he is making sure that you take the right path. Now listen, I don't want to get lost here, because you can do some bad things to your life with the wrong path. There are real significant consequences for making bad choices. But I don't believe you can ever be on a path, even after a bad choice, where you say, well, God's just like, he's done. I'm done with you. I got nothing for you. I believe no matter the path you take, God is waiting to walk alongside even that difficult road with you, that he will never leave you and never forsake you. Just adjust your path if it's not working out. See, most of us are always looking for this proverbial open door, this open door that God has given us. God, show me, open a door. God, close a door and I'll know it's from you. Like, that's how we live our life. But the truth of the matter is most of the time we say we're looking for an open door, but what we're actually looking for is the path of least resistance. Let's look at that passage one last time, because that last verse says this: there is a wide open door for a great work here, although many oppose me. And here's the truth. An open door doesn't mean an easy path. An open door doesn't mean there's an easy path. Sometimes the decision that is from God, sometimes the decision that is actually very best for you, is not what will be easiest for you. The decision is right in front of you, and you know God is calling you to it, and you know it's the right decision, the one that God would have for you, and it is not going to be easy, but there's great opportunity in it. Do it anyway. Do it anyway, even if it's not the easiest path. So one more instruction, essential instruction for these believers in Corinth is welcome the new kids on the block. Sorry, that's for the children of the 80s and 90s who know the new kids on the block. It's like NSYNC before NSYNC. It's like One Direction before NSYNC. The new kids on the block, listen to this list of people in 1 Corinthians 16:10. When Timothy comes, remember Timothy, Paul's protege, don't intimidate him. He is doing the Lord's work just as I am. Don't let anyone treat him with contempt. Send him on his way with your blessing when he returns to me. I expect him to come with the other believers. Now about our brother Apollos, I urged him to visit you with the other believers, but he was not willing to go right now. He will see you later when he has the opportunity. Be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. And do everything with love. He continues with this list of new kids on the block. You know that Stephanas and his household were the first of the harvest of believers in Greece, and they are spending their lives in service to God's people. I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to submit to them and others like them who serve with such devotion. I am very glad that Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus have come here, for they have been providing the help you weren't here to give me. They have been a wonderful encouragement to me, as they have been to you. You must show your appreciation to all who serve so well. Paul is sending Timothy, and he tried to send Apollos back to them, but Apollos wouldn't go. Apollos is like, I'm moving to Idaho, and I can't go. So what's Paul's response? His response is, okay, that's fine, whatever. Go where you need to go, and hopefully you'll be back later at another time. What happens when our decisions or some of those things don't go as planned? Honestly, it's like, whatever. Here's the thing. God is still in control. I can't make Apollos go and visit you, but God's in control, so God will take care of you. I'll just send someone else. Stephanus is serving well, and he submit to his leadership, and Fortunatus and Achaicus are serving well too. Appreciate those who serve even as they come and go. Now, here's the truth. Ready? Servants change, but God remains the same. Servants change, but God remains the same. See, leaders come and go, but God always remains the same. Boy, I gave this up a while ago where I realized that God was going to use me in the lives of people just for a season. Your spiritual journey starts way before me. It's going to end way after me. And God's given me this slice of time to make an impact in your life. In all seriousness, in the last couple of weeks, we're getting ready to say goodbye to some people that have made a massive impact on some of the lives of people around here at First Baptist. Some longtime staffers of FBC are moving on. Dave and Chris Glass, who have been a huge part of First Baptist for the last 26 years. Dave served in different capacities along the way, and Chris has been a blessing to so many. And Dallas and Melissa Hamm, who served here so faithfully for 8 years, they have both done great ministry here. Melissa with the worship team and just their family being a blessing to other families in our church. Here's the thing. They've done great ministry, but it's time for a change for their families. And who are we to tell them no? We're going to miss them deeply. And no, Belinda, we don't hate them. They are not dead to us now. But we are going to miss them deeply and the impact they've made on our lives. And we are so grateful for the time that they gave us during this spiritual season of our lives. But let me tell you, at the same time, in the last year, this church has welcomed me and my family. I had no idea I would be back here. Ian and Amanda Bender have somehow returned from the not promised land, from Kansas, and they're now serving alongside and put back into the mix. And even now as we speak, we are looking and praying and are going to welcome a new youth pastor. And it's funny, our staff meetings look very different these days than they did little over a year ago. Here's the thing, God isn't worried about that at all. God knew the changes that were coming. And we're excited. We're heartbroken to lose the people we love, but we're excited to serve with some new people that will have new ideas and maybe change the way we do ministry in the future. And you should be too. As God's church, we embrace these people. We welcome them. We love them. We support them. It's time for you to embrace and jump in on these new people as they serve the church. And serve for such a time as this. So Paul finishes his letter with this obvious, but obviously true, P.S. I love you. It says, the churches here in the province of Asia send greetings in the Lord, as do Aquila and Priscilla, and all the others who gather in their home for church meetings. All the brothers and sisters here send greetings to you. Greet each other with Christian love. Here is my greeting in my own handwriting, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, that person is cursed. Our Lord come. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians as a book is about love. It's about the love of God. It's about the love of their pastor, Paul. And it's about this admonition to love everyone because of the way God loves us. Which leads me to... Thank God I got Dallas to give me a so what. I think the so what jumps out in verses 13 and 14, and I kind of glazed over it, but I want you to see this as the so what for this passage. It says, be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, and do everything with love. I think at the end of this great letter, this crazy letter, with so many specific instructions on specific topics, Paul is just saying to us, keep on keeping on. Keep being the church. Keep on keeping on. Keep loving. Keep serving. Keep reaching out to the lost. Keep on keeping on. Be on guard. Stand firm. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Keep on keeping on. How do we sum up this whole letter, this crazy letter? Paul is saying, listen, there are some messed up people in your messed up church. But man, I love you guys. And Christ loves you even more than I ever could. Keep on keeping on in love. I got to tell you, the real trouble right now in this pandemic slash riots slash fires slash hurricane slash everything is that it doesn't seem to let up. It's just, it feels like it hasn't let up at all. Right? We close our businesses. We open up again. We close again. COVID cases are up. They're down. They're up again. And it's just easy to blame COVID or blame all of 2020 and get discouraged and get lazy and give up. And that's true for me as an individual. There are times where I'm just tired and feel like giving up and want to take the easy way out. When the smoke wouldn't lift, I just felt that way this week. But at that moment, all there is keep on keeping on. It's true for us as a church. Galatians 6:9 is a verse I've had in my office for years as I was planting a church in Elk Grove. It says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Keep on keeping on. Listen, be the church. You are essential to this church. You are essential to your family. Keep coming to worship. Keep tuning in online. Keep staying involved with your Sunday school or a Bible study or your community group. Keep serving some way, somehow. Somebody today maybe just needs to hear this because you're hanging on by a thread. And maybe you have some difficult or unclear decision ahead of you. Keep on keeping on and hang in there and continue to be the church. Just like the Corinthians, just like First Baptist, keep on. Let me pray for us. God, I know this has been an overwhelming season with what seems like insanity from day to day in our world around us. And God, we know the church feels a little different right now. Maybe those who are losing hope in the church, they're losing hope in their faith. Maybe they're just disconnected from their faith because they felt so oppressed. God, I pray that you would renew their strength, that you would give them the ability to cling on to what you have for them, God, that we might be people who make it through this because we have been determined to be your people. We have been determined to show love. We have been determined to be a people of love in all of this, God. Continue to bind our church together. Help us to love one another, reach out to one another, serve one another in whatever way we can, and continue to be a force for good, a lighthouse for good, a place of love, acceptance, and grace in our little part of the world, just as this Corinthian church was in Corinth. We pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.